Our scripture reading this morning is found in the Gospel of John. So if you turn to John with me, it starts John chapter 1. Verses 1 to 5. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, and then we're going to flip over a couple pages to chapter 3. So starting in the very first few verses of John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And we're going to turn over to chapter 3, verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because of their deeds were evil. And then over a few more pages to chapter 8, verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." God's Word. Well, this morning we have Ken Oak. Ken Oak is bringing the message to us, but Ken isn't here in person. I'm afraid the jet wouldn't get him here in time, so we're going to Zoom Ken in, and I think this has been pre-recorded. I think we can't talk to Ken in person, but Ken, of course, is son of Basil and Edith. Ken grew up in Mount Forest, went to school in Mount Forest. Then he met Doreen at Ontario Bible College and had his heart set on missions. And he has spent his entire career with Avant Missions. And Ken has been here a number of times, and we really enjoy having Ken. And so his message is coming to us this morning. Ken, if you're out there, we welcome you.
First Baptist Church in Mount Forest. Doreen and I wanted to be there this morning, but that didn't really work out. We started out, I'm recording this on Saturday night, and you'll be watching it Sunday morning. We started out Saturday morning in Chicago, and we thought we were going to fly from Chicago to Minneapolis, then Toronto, and that got canceled. And then they rebooked us Chicago, Detroit, Toronto, and that got canceled. And then they rebooked us Chicago, New York, Toronto, and we actually left the gate. We were very excited. We thought we would make it. Then we sat on our airplane for 4.5 hours, and they took us back to the gate. So we started the day in Chicago, and we've ended the day in Chicago. As I said, we really wish that we were there with you. We will be around in Mount Forest for a couple of days this week, so we hope to catch up with some of you. One of the great things about going to church in Canada that I think Canadians take for granted is that almost always you have to drive past a Tim Hortons. For me, it's usually I'm driving through a Tim Hortons. And I try to explain this to my Spanish friends, this idea of drive-through coffee, and that you can just pull your car around and they'll give you coffee through the window and you can drive away with coffee. And when I explain it, they all look at me and go, "But why?" I guess in Spain, coffee is a thing you stop to do. But I try to get them to really understand the importance of it, that in your car, you don't even have to get out. Somebody gives you coffee. And they still say, "But why?" It's one of those things that culturally doesn't translate very well. But it's one of those things that when we're in Canada, we love. And I want you to think about, well, actually, I get my coffee and I have this great fear. My great fear, especially when I'm going to church and I'm going to speak, is that I'm going to end up with the coffee on me somehow. And I'm going to have to stand up in front of people with a big coffee stain. and it's going to be a little bit embarrassing. It hasn't happened yet, but I want you to imagine as we start, we're going to go into the scriptures that were read for us just earlier about Jesus being the light of the world. But before that, I want you to imagine that I actually did show up, and I actually had my worst Tim Hortons fear come true on a Sunday morning, and I actually showed up with just a massive coffee stain. And I'll make it worse than that. Let's imagine that not just the coffee stain, but I'm filling the car up with gas on the way to church, and I end up just shooting gasoline all over the leg of my pants. Right? And as I go to get the paper towels to try to clean myself up a bit, I step in this oily puddle, oil that's leaked out from under a car, and it shot up the side of my leg. And just to top it all off, as I'm trying to get back in my car, a big truck passes me. It hits a muddy, oily puddle, and it just splashes all up my face and in my hair. And I've got to come to church and stand in front of you. Try to be dignified. Try not to be ashamed. And I stand in front of you and try to present. You know, I might suggest that we dim the lights a bit so it's not so obvious, but in reality, that's not really going to do much to keep me from being embarrassed, right? The only way that I can maintain my dignity is if nobody sees me. Now, obviously, that's a bit far-fetched, that all of those things would happen to me all on the same day. But if you're still listening to me, let's make it a little bit more far-fetched. Let's say that by random chance, this happens to all of us on the same day. All of us show up to church, just an utter mess. And we're a reasonable group of people. And so we reason that as long as we can't see each other, maybe it's not so hard to be embarrassed about our disastrous state. And so someone comes up with a solution. We're going to turn the lights off. And not only that, we're going to board up the windows so no light can get in. And we'll do this whole church service in the pitch black darkness. Because if we can't see each other, there's nothing to be ashamed of. And as reasonable people, we agree that this is a fantastic solution, right? And it works. I'm no longer ashamed. I'm no longer embarrassed because you can't see the mess that I am. And you're no longer ashamed and you're no longer embarrassed because no one can see you either. And I could stand there in front of you without being overwhelmed by those feelings of embarrassment and shame, right? It's a fantastic solution, except that it's really not. I mean, I can see at least three problems right off the top of my head. Number one, I still feel terrible, right? I still feel muddy and greasy and coffee stained, and it feels awful. Now, number two, it's pitch black, and I know you're out there, but I can't see you. And the whole reason I actually wanted to be with you this morning is because I wanted to interact with you. I wanted to encourage you. I wanted to be encouraged by you. I wanted to relate to you, but the darkness makes that really, really difficult. I don't get any interaction. I don't get any feedback. I might as well be alone. And a third problem is that all of us would be sitting there anxious and worried that somebody might come in late to the service, flick the light switch on, and we're all back into that same place we were, exposed and covered in our stains, and everybody can see it. Right? The darkness covers it all up, but we know that it's a terrible place. It's a terrible way to exist. And yet we just can't seem to come up with a better solution. Now, the verses that were read earlier from John, they highlight a major theme in the Gospel of John. It's about light and it's about darkness. And it's a broader concept in the Gospel of John than just about evil and sinfulness and not sinfulness, right? Darkness is much more pervasive than that. And you can think about darkness in the way that the Gospel of John talks about it and the way that Scripture talks about it on a couple of levels. One is definitely sinfulness, the self-imposed darkness as I live with the consequences of my own failings. But there's darkness that comes as well just from living in a broken world, right? The darkness that comes over your life because you feel rejected. The darkness that comes when you don't know where to turn and you just feel like you're stumbling around blind, looking for meaning in life and trying to make sense of it all, but nothing's coming together. Or the shadow that comes over you when you feel trapped by your circumstances. Or when you feel completely insignificant, not valued. Or when nothing makes sense and you keep asking why and why and why, and you never get an answer. That's darkness. Or like in our imaginary situation where you all show up filthy to church, those stains that you want to hide, those stains that the world has thrown on us, that's like the darkness, and it does make us want to hide in the darkness. And that theme of light and darkness is actually first presented in the introduction to John's Gospel, where we read that since before the beginning of everything, Christ existed, Jesus existed, and it says, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. But if you read on in John, you get another comment about light and darkness that's important to recognize. In John 3:19, it says, light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And there it is, right? That's what I was just talking about. We're covered in all of the stains, the ones we've caused ourselves, the ones that the world has thrown at us. And we want to keep hidden in that darkness, in the spiritual darkness. And we know it's a terrible solution to stay hidden there, but because we're left with the same three problems that we had in my imaginary everyone showing up to church with stains illustration. First of all, your spirit's still covered in stains, and it feels terrible. Now, secondly, it keeps you from truly relating to the people around you, right? To have people fully know you and be fully known because you're afraid of what people will think of you when they see all of the stains, right? And the third is the same as in that earlier illustration. We end up living in a perpetual state of anxiety that someone's going to come in and flick the lights on. Someone's going to expose us to see all of the stains and we'll be ridiculed. So what I want to do this morning is look at Jesus' statement. It says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And be careful here, because Jesus is threatening to walk into the room and flick the light switch on. But it's not to ridicule us. It's not to judge you. It's to let you walk in what he calls the light that purifies you from all those stains and opens you up to a new possibility to fully be known by God himself, and by extension, by others who are walking in the light, and to free us from the anxiety that we have that we're going to be exposed and ridiculed. And if we walk our way through Jesus' teaching and make sure we really grasp what he's saying, we'll start making steps towards moving towards all of the positive things. Some of you may look at this and conclude you've been walking in darkness and you don't want to stay there. Others of you who are clearly believers, I hope this is a reminder of you of what it means to be able to more fully experience the day-to-day meaning of what it means to walk in the light. So imagine what it would be like to be free from feeling spiritually, emotionally stained. What it would be like to not have to hide who you are. What would that feel like? What would that do to your sense of who you think you are? What would it do to your relationships with your family, with your spouse, with your children, with your friends? That's where I want to go this morning. So Jesus makes this great statement, I'm the light of the world. And he makes it right after the religious leaders have tried to trap him and make him look foolish. This is where the Pharisees brought a woman to him who had been caught in adultery. And they say that the law of Moses says this woman needs to be stoned to death. And they ask Jesus, now what do you say? And Jesus comes back with a line that I think a lot of people know. He says, let the person who is totally without sin throw the first stone. And they all disperse. And then he turns to the woman and says, woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? No one, Lord, she answers. And Jesus says, then neither do I condemn you. And he says, now go and sin no more. And from right there, Jesus starts to speak to the people again. And this is in John chapter 8. And I'm going to ask you if you've got to grab the Pew Bible and actually look at what's said there. And I'll ask you to flip back and forth to a couple of different passages as we go through. So this is John chapter 8. And this is where Jesus turns to the people and says that he's the light of the world. Okay, now, if you heard somebody say, I am the light of the world, how would you respond to that? Well, I think most of us would respond with a question. What do you mean you're the light of the world? That's a pretty strange, cryptic thing to say. But that's not how the crowd responds. The Pharisees actually respond by saying, well, you can't claim that and expect us to take your word for it. So why don't they ask the obvious question? You say you're the light of the world. What do you mean? And they don't ask because they fully understood what he was claiming. And they understood, because of three things that aren't apparent, they're not immediately obvious to us reading this 2,000 years later, outside of a context of growing up in a Jewish family in the first century. So three things that would have given them a clue to help them understand what Jesus meant. The first thing is prophecy. That would have been very familiar to them. The second thing is when Jesus said this. And the third thing is where Jesus said this, right? I'll explain. The prophecy of the Old Testament promised a savior, a Messiah, who would be the light of the world, right? If you can flip back in your Bible to Isaiah 60, if you can't figure out where Isaiah is, go like right to the middle of your Bible and then just go a little bit to the right. Isaiah 60, verse 1. And just listen to how much light and darkness is talked about in this prophecy about the Messiah. It says, arise, shine, for your light has come, for the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, a thick darkness over the people. But the Lord rises upon you. Again, the idea of like the sun rising. And his glory appears over you. It says, nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. And then later in the chapter, just move down a little bit, if you've got your Bible open, to verse 19. The sun will no longer be your light by day, nor the brightness of the moon shine upon you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun, S-U-N, will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. Right? The prophets talked about the Messiah, the one sent by God, as being the light of the world. The Jewish people that Jesus was talking to, they'd be very familiar with that. And so in addition to the prophecy, Jesus is really trying to make it clear that he's saying, I'm the one that was prophesied about. And so the prophets say it, but when Jesus said it is equally important, because it made it obvious that he was claiming to be the one talked about in those prophecies. And we know if you had skipped back to chapter 7 in John, you know that Jesus has come to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles, which was a week-long celebration. And he started teaching about halfway through the week. And so when you get to chapter 8, it's either the last day of the festival or it's the day after it ended. It's hard to figure that one out. But this Feast of Tabernacles was a huge celebration, possibly more people in Jerusalem than during the Passover. And what would happen is the priests would take four huge oil-burning lamps or torches, right? Think, not lantern, but think Olympic flame kind of torches. And they were put on top of columns that were 23 meters high. And each one had four bowls, huge bowls full of oil, with wicks that were made out of the priest's old garments. So four of these huge 23-meter tall columns with four really big bowls of oil burning like lanterns. And they were lit every night of the festival. And the light, the historians say the light could be seen all over Jerusalem, and that every courtyard was kind of lit up by this. It was massive, bright lights in the darkness. And remember, this is obviously long before there were street lamps and electricity. So once a year, this was a huge spectacle of light. And this lighting ceremony and the huge 23-meter candelabra things, it didn't really come from a mandate in the Law of Moses. It came out of a tradition that formed from some verses that came from the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah 14, he's writing also about the time when the Messiah would come, and he says, "On that day there will be neither sunlight nor cold, frosty darkness. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night. And when evening comes, there will be light." And so these huge torch candelabra things were lit to remind people that this day was coming, that the promised Messiah would come and be this light in the darkness, and the people would stay up all night celebrating this. And so Jesus says this right at the pinnacle of this celebration. So you have the prophecies saying the Messiah will come and he will be a light in the darkness. And then you have this symbolism of 7 days of literal light in the darkness all over Jerusalem. And then where Jesus said this is also really important. If you've got your Bible open to John chapter 8, just skip down to the end of the story, because we get this detail in chapter 20, or verse 20 rather. It says, "He spoke these words in the treasury as he taught in the temple." Now the treasury was right in a big courtyard called the Court of Women. And also in the Court of Women during the Feast of Tabernacles, that's where these four huge pillars with fire on the top were set up. So he was standing right there where all of this light had been the night before. Everyone's still looking at these massive columns, these huge candelabra things. And in that situation, Jesus stands in the temple where these towering torches have been lit, and he reminds people that the Savior would be coming, the Messiah, and he would be light in the darkness. And so he says, "I am the light of the world." With the prophecies, with the context of the Feast of the Tabernacles, with the huge torches pointing to the coming Messiah, nobody's doubting what he's claiming to be. And so Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He's saying, "I am this promised Messiah, this Savior. I am the one who can pull you out of the darkness to walk in the light of what it means to truly live." Now, obviously, the religious leaders, they're going to have issues with this claim. And they go into this legal argument to challenge Jesus. And there's an exchange between the Pharisees and Jesus that I find fascinating. But I'll be honest and say that every time I get in front of a group of people and try to explain the details of what they're talking about, I realize nobody else finds this fascinating. They get this glazed over look. So let me just summarize it. If you're really interested, I've got a couple pages of notes that will explain it, and I'd be happy to share that with anybody. But for the 95% of you who are going to glaze over if I go into this, here's the summary. The Pharisees are trying to use this legal argument to trap Jesus, and he eventually turns things back on them, and he points out how their form of religion is flawed. And in essence, he points out how their religion drives people back into the darkness of their sin, into the darkness of the broken world, rather than draws them out into the light. And he says in verse 15, kind of the summary of what his point is, he says, "You judge according to the flesh." And he means, you know, your whole religion judges everything according to human rules. The whole point of your religion is to judge people, right? Leading into this, the big test of whether Jesus was a good teacher or not, how the Pharisees were going to judge him was to see how he would judge the woman caught in adultery. And he's basically saying your religion, your religious game is, you know, who's right, who's wrong. Let's judge and condemn whoever's wrong, and then let everybody see that we're right. Okay, and it's sad to say that this attitude is more prevalent in the church today than it probably should be, and maybe through the last 2,000 years of the church. But more and more, as our political climate gets polarized, and we look at what's right and what's wrong in society, you start to see people in the church just start to blast people who are wrong, as if the point of being a Christian is to prove that we're right. Right? And we see it in how we treat people inside the church, and we see it in how we treat people outside of the church. Right? Inside the church, and I'm sure all of us, unfortunately, have seen this to some degree, you see disagreements inside the church, and it often causes people to jump into debate about who's right and who's wrong. And too often it's about issues that they're not really foundational to the gospel and to the mission of the church. You know, I've talked through the book of Philippians numerous times, and something that used to bother me was Paul's lack of detail as he gets into one of the key problems in the Philippian church. See, there were two women who were arguing in Philippi, Euodia and Syntyche. And Paul says, I plead with Euodia, I plead with Syntyche to agree with one another in the Lord. And it used to really bother me that Paul didn't give any details. What was their disagreement about? Like, I kind of wanted to hear, what are the issues? And so I could say, you know what, really seems like Euodia was out of line in this one. And I realized that Paul doesn't go into the details of the disagreement because he doesn't really care who's right and wrong, right? It's clearly not a debate about the core of the gospel of grace. He always corrects that, and he corrects it in a very strong way. Just read the book of Galatians. But if it's some peripheral detail, like whatever was going on in Philippi, he doesn't seem to care about the details of the disagreement because he just doesn't care about who's right and who's wrong. He cares about how people are treating each other. Are they loving or are they judging? Are they loving or are they condemning? Are they loving or are they pushing to make sure that they're right and that everybody else is wrong? Right? If we're talking about living in light and darkness, when churches pass through times, dark times, it's so often due to people in disputes where each side feels like they need to be proven right. And if you call Paul to arbitrate most of those disputes, the ones that don't have to do with the core of the gospel, and you said, look, Paul, let us tell you our side of the story, I think Paul's response would be, I don't really care who's right or wrong. Because you're basically getting the basics wrong. You've stopped loving the people around you, and you're dragging the church into a dark place. Right? You've walked us through darkness and out of light. Because the point of the Christian life is not to prove that you're right. Right? That's the religion of the Pharisees, and it drags churches into dark places. And I think all of us, unfortunately, know what that feels like. I get the opportunity to interact with churches and church plants all around the world, and I often challenge them with this and just say, think about the last 5 years, the last 10 years of the life in the life of your church. What did the dark times look like? Was it driven by people insisting on being right about things that don't really matter in eternity? And then how are you going to avoid that in the future? How are you going to make sure you're not that person that drags the church into the darkness? So there's that happening when we're trying to be right and right inside the church, but it also affects how we treat people outside of the church. Right, how we judge those people outside of the church. And more you find Christians telling other Christians that if you're not just strongly condemning certain hot button issues in social media, you must just be complicit with the other side. And we start coming off to people outside the church as intolerant, angry, opinionated people who know what's right, they know what's wrong, and they're just waiting to condemn everybody who disagrees with us. And somehow we convince ourselves that that's how we're going to be ambassadors for the one who came to be the light of the world and who said, this is John 8, if you've got your Bible open, verse 15, I judge no one. You know the verse, everybody knows the verse, I think, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. A lot of us don't know chapter or verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. He didn't come to condemn, he came to save. And the point being that Christians should respond to people walking in darkness very differently than judgmental religious people. Right? Our hearts should break for people walking in darkness. And their darkness is going to be morally wrong, and it's going to be offensive. But simply pointing the finger and saying wrong and wrong and wrong too often just pushes people deeper into the darkness and further away from the light. Right? Jesus looked at the darkness and he wept. He looked at the darkness and he voluntarily gave his life up to drag people out of it. And so when we see people walking in the darkness and we see the sin in their lives, the first thing that comes to our mind should not be condemnation. It should be, what can I do to draw that person out? Now, when Jesus says, I judge no one, it doesn't mean there's no moral right and moral wrong. He goes on to say in verse 16, he says, even if I do judge, my judgment is true. And there will be a point of judgment. But he says, my judgment's true, for it's not I alone who judge, but the Father who sent me. Right? The moral right and wrong in the world is determined by God. And it doesn't mean that nobody will be judged. There is a judgment that will come based on what is true. But what Jesus is pushing back against is a religion where the whole point is to condemn those who are wrong and drive them deeper into the darkness. And Jesus' goal was to draw them out of the darkness into the light, to get full forgiveness, full acceptance from God, and take all of those stains that make us want to hide in the darkness and remove them. Right? He came to find you hiding in the darkness, hiding the stains that you don't want to expose because of the terrible decisions you've made, your sin, because of the rejection that you've lived through, because you've been made to feel insignificant. You know, that darkness when you don't know where to turn and life feels like you're just stumbling around blind, looking for meaning and trying to make sense of it all. Right? The darkness that comes over you when you feel trapped by your circumstances. When nothing makes sense and you're asking why and why and why, and you don't seem to get an answer. That's the darkness that he's come to pull us out of. He came to draw us out of that darkness, to expose the stains, remove the stains, and live in the light of life, to truly live. Not hiding anymore from God, not hiding anymore from ourselves, and not hiding anymore from each other. And we think we need to make sure that we don't forget this truth, that we don't forget it when we see the stains on the people around us, but that we don't forget it as well when we look in the mirror, that God is in the business of removing those stains and teaching us to walk in the light of life. So I hope you can take that and this week, take it into your prayer time and say, God, what are the stains that are on me that I'm living with that I simply don't have to live with anymore because you can clean them? And you'll actually know more and more what it means to walk in the light. And Jesus is that light and the light of life. So bless you all this morning. And I hope to see some of you in the upcoming days as we're in Mount Forest. Okay, God bless.